Romans 16, and I'll read from verse 25. Now, to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith, to the only wise God, be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for the letter to the Romans. Father, we know that this letter was written by Paul, but we also know it was breathed out by your Holy Spirit. We thank you that through this letter you have spoken to us, and please use these verses now to teach us Christ and how to live for his glory. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, pleased to have Romans 16 open there in front of you, page 1143 of the Church Bible. And it really has been for me a huge privilege to preach through the book of Romans. We started back in May 2017. I'm enormously grateful. I have loved being immersed in this book. It's done me a power of good. And I do hope it's done you some good as well, and done as much good as a church. And as we wrap up our series in Romans, I think it's right to ask the question, what impact should this letter have on us? How should this letter have changed us? What specific changes might it have worked in us as we have sat under it and heard the apostle teach us? Well, we're going to look at these final three verses of the letter. And not only do these verses give us a kind of burst of praise to God, and we'll think about that in a little while, they also, I think, round off and conclude and just remind us of some of the main themes of the letter. And as we look at those verses, we can see what impact this letter should have on us. And I'm going to look at these verses under three headings as we think about the impact of Romans on our own lives and on the life of our church. Firstly, the letter to the Romans establishes and strengthens us in the gospel of God's grace. It establishes and strengthens. Look at verse 25 again for a moment. Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel and the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ. What is Paul saying? He is saying, isn't he, that the power of God establishes us through Paul's gospel, through the proclamation of Jesus Christ. Proclaim the gospel, Paul says, and God powerfully uses the proclamation of the gospel to establish people. Now, what does establish mean in this sort of context? What does that word mean, establish? Well, the word here means setting up something so that it becomes unmovable. Setting up something, though it can't be moved. As I was thinking about this, I looked out of my garden shed, my study shed, out into the garden, and thought about that which was established or not established particularly well. The first thing I see is the bird feeder. It's not that well established. It's there. It's mainly, of course, for the starlings and the squirrels, but that's the way it is in suburban gardens. But there it is. It's in the ground. It's got its various arms. But it can easily be blown over. A bit of a storm, and over it goes. But just beyond the bird feeder, there is something that is well established. A fence. It's been there for the best part of 20 years. concrete posts, concrete foundations. The storms have come and the storms have gone, and the fence is there, well established, put there so that it does not move, stable and steady. You see, the gospel, the proclamation of Jesus Christ, establishes us. It makes us safe and solid. How so? Well, because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we believe the gospel, we can be confident that we will not be blown away in the judgment that is to come. God powerfully does something to us when we believe the gospel. He declares us righteous. He gives us a new status. He gives us His Holy Spirit. He begins to transform us. He takes us from being under sin and wrath, and through the gospel puts us into a safe, unmovable, steady place. The gospel establishes us. It brings us into this new, safe, strong place. Not only does it do that to us, it strengthens us and gives us confidence in our souls, so that we know that we are in a steady place and safe place. I hope, as you've listened to as we come through Romans, you will have again been reminded that you are a sinner, that you are a rebel, and that there is nothing you can do to save yourself. There's no amount of good, of trying, of praying, of giving, of trying to be a moral person can save you. But you've come to understand again and maybe afresh that you're saved purely based on what Christ has done for you, on His death, on His resurrection, and you have simply received that by faith, and your soul has been strengthened. There is now no condemnation for me. I am secure. Even in my sufferings, God has taken hold of me, and I can be strong and stable, because even in my sufferings, I know that God is working for my good to transform me into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given me His Spirit, so I'm able to begin to resist temptation. And as I face death, I now have a new confidence. You see, the gospel gives us stability, strength. It establishes us. And I hope that that's what Romans has been doing. As we've been listening, it's been establishing us, strengthening us, giving us assurance and confidence in our great gods. But would you please just look again at verse 25? We just need to remind each other of this. Who needs the gospel? Who needs the gospel to be proclaimed to them? Of course, those without Christ need the gospel. But who is he speaking to in verse 25? Now, to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel and the message I proclaim. The Christians need the gospel. Believers need the gospel. The Roman Christians to whom he was writing and who were mature in the gospel and who in one sense didn't need anything but a bit of straightening out, Paul wants to proclaim the gospel to them in this verse, in chapter 1, verse 11, to establish and strengthen them. He wants to teach them. Christians need the gospel and to be taught it. See, what we're trying to do here every week is preach the gospel. You will have noticed, if you've been coming for any length of time, that we only actually preach one sermon. Some of you will be glad to hear us acknowledge that. But in one sense, we only preach one sermon. We look at the gospel, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the promise of his returning glory. We just look at that central gospel from all sorts of angles, seeing its implications, seeing its applications, seeing how it works in every area of life. We see it preached in the Old Testament. We see it prophesied in the prophets. We see it explained by the Lord Jesus Christ and lived out. And then we see Paul explain the gospel. But it's all the gospel, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we need to go on proclaiming and teaching and building the church up in the gospel. The gospel is not just for non-Christians, it's for believers to understand it and be refreshed in it and to see the way it works again and again. You see, when you are young, you need the gospel because you need to be made right with God. You too need to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to see that Jesus is wonderful, that he is worth following, that the world has nothing to offer in comparison to the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. When you get married, you need the gospel. Ephesians 5. The gospel shows a husband what love looks like. When you are struggling to maintain unity in a church situation, you need the gospel. You've been accepted by the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been accepted by him. And if he's been accepted and I've been accepted, we accept one another. You see, the gospel is the basis for our unity. When you are struggling with sin, you need the gospel. We have been united with Christ in his death and resurrection. We have died to sin. Therefore, we put it to death and have nothing to do with sin. And when we are dying, we need the gospel. Whether we have been Christians for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years, as we face death, our sins rise up before us. The memories of them come before us. We are aware of our shortcomings, ever more aware of our shortcomings. And as I fear pressing on, going into the next world, and I am alone and frightened and in pain, we need the gospel. The good news of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died for sinners such as me and you, that he offers salvation freely to all who trust in him, that we are not separated from his love because we are dying, and that we can be confident that we will go into his presence at death. As we face death, we need the gospel, so that we can with confidence put our hand into the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, secure as we go through death. When God takes a loved one home, we need the gospel. What is our hope in the face of death when we lose a loved one? It is the gospel. That Christ died for our sins and rose again. And therefore, we can be confident that the return of Christ, we will see our loved ones again. It is the gospel which gives us hope in the face of heartbreaking bereavement. The gospel, you see, establishes us, strengthens us, to bring us into the faith, to keep us in the faith, and to keep us strong in life following the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what else will we have learned as we have studied Romans? We've seen that the gospel gives us stability and gives us strength and establishes us. Secondly, we see that the gospel of Jesus Christ is for all. It is for all nations. Paul is coming to Rome, And look what he has to say. We'll have a look again at Romans, at verses 25 and 26. Paul wants to come to Rome. He wants to come to there. He wants to preach the gospel to them. And he wants to go on to Spain, as we've been seeing. Why? Well, he rounds it off and explains again in these few verses what he has already said to us. Now, to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might become to obedience that comes from faith. You see, he rounds this section off and he rounds the letter off by saying, I want to come and I want to preach this gospel. This gospel is the gospel that establishes you. And he reminds them that this gospel is for the nations, for the Gentiles. Just let me unpack these verses with you for a moment. I proclaim about Jesus Christ in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past. What is he talking about? What is this mystery? Now, what is a mystery in the Bible? It's very important we need to get this right. A mystery in the Bible is not something mysterious and spooky. A mystery in the Bible is something that was not known, that was the mystery, and is now made known. Mysteries are made known. It is about revelation, it's about revealing, it's about making known. Let's just dwell on that for a moment. Let's think about mysteries and things that we don't know. Some of you will have exams in the summer. I suspect that even now, people are writing down exam questions for you, plotting evil and all that sort of thing. And they're writing those questions down to test you, to trick you, to make you uncomfortable. And at those moments, those questions have been written, but at the moment they are to you and to me and to the world a mystery. They are there, but no one knows what the questions are. And come May, whatever it is, the 13th, you will go into the exam room. Do you still have papers to turn over? Still the tried and trusted way. And you turn it over and all is revealed. The questions are now there in front of you. They will all be on social media in 2 or 3 hours. And the whole world will now know the questions. The mystery of the questions has been revealed. It's been made open. Now, what mystery is Paul talking about that has been kept hidden for ages past and is now made known? In accordance with the prophetic writings, what is that mystery that is open? Well, if you go anywhere else in Paul's writings and you hear him write about mysteries that are being made known, it's one thing, and to my mind, one thing only. Go to Colossians, go to Ephesians. The mystery is that the Gentiles are now together with the Jews. Heirs. Co-heirs. They're all one together. Yes, you'd see in the Old Testament that there was going to be blessings to the Gentiles. But here we actually see that we understand in the gospel the Gentiles are going to come in on an equal footing. That they're going to have the Holy Spirit. They're going to be adopted. And if you have a look at the rest of these verses, that's where I think the mystery is. But now revealed and made known through the prophets, prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith. The thing that has been made known is that the gospel is now for the Gentiles. And this is all by... And here in the mix is the command of the eternal gods. Now, what exactly has God commanded here as we look at these verses? What has God commanded? There's a revelation of the mystery, which was testified to by the Old Testament. It's all about the Gentiles coming in and being fully included. It's all at the command of the eternal God. What is he referring to? What's the command there? Well, I think at one level it's just simply that God has commanded that the gospel be made available to the Gentiles. But I wonder whether there's not another couple of elements to this kind of command idea. Firstly, Paul has been commanded to preach the gospel. When you see this word command, it's very often used by Paul, I was commanded to preach the gospel. And I suspect this does primarily refer to Paul and his preaching commitments to the Gentiles. It's always fascinating, isn't it, to see God's recruitment process of Paul. There was no application form. He was going up to Damascus and God took hold of him and said, you are going to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. There was no negotiation. He was taken hold of and he was commanded. Paul was commanded to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He wanted to come to Rome and he wanted to go to Spain. And the reason he was coming was not because he thought it was a good idea to preach the gospel in Rome and to the Spaniards, although he understood it to be a good idea. It was not to do simply for his affection for Spaniards, as we love them all. It was to do with the command of God to go to Rome and Spain and take the gospel to the Gentiles. And isn't it fascinating, Matthew 28, where we have the disciples coming up before the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does he say? Go to all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teach them to obey everything I've commanded, and I'll be with you to the end of the age. What do we call it? The Great Commission. What is it? It's the Great Commandment. Go. Do it. I'm telling you to do it. And we see here, God has commanded the gospel to go to the Gentiles. God has commanded Paul to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Mission to the world is commanded by God himself. See, one of the things that Romans should do to us is give us a heart for evangelism and mission. Locally, nationally, internationally, God is concerned, has commanded that the gospel go out. And if Romans has not given us a increased and refreshed sense and desire for evangelism and mission, then Romans has not been doing its work. And I've been preaching it badly, or you've not been listening, or something, a combination of those two things. God has commanded us. And so, we look out again at our world with fresh eyes. Those who are without Christ are lost and perishing and will be lost forever. But God in his mercy has commanded the gospel be taken out, and we are to be involved in that process through our prayer, through our giving, through our speaking, through our support, through our interest, through our encouragements. Just a word, by the way, to those who are here this morning who are not yet professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We often speak of the gospel when we speak to those who are not yet believers in terms of invitation. Christ says, come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Come to me, says Christ. And that's right to speak in terms of invitation, but the Bible also speaks in terms of command. God commands us to the obedience that comes through faith. God never says, have a think about it, get back to me, leave the offer. God commands the obedience of faith. He commands the nations to repent and believe. And if you have not yet put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have not yet come under his lordship and submitted to him, I think it is right to say very clear from this passage, and it's not in that sense me saying it, God is commanding you to come to Christ, to put your faith in him, to receive his life, and to follow him as your Lord. And if you're refusing to do that and not doing that, you have a problem with the true and living God. You should do business with him. So the gospel wonderfully establishes us and gives us strength and goes on doing that. Secondly, we see again in these verses that the gospel is for all and for the nations, and we be to concern for the reaching of the lost with the gospel. Thirdly, and it ties in beautifully what the kids have been looking at and we've been thinking about together as an all-age slot, which Phil did so well a few moments ago. Reading Romans leads us to give thanks and praise to God and to glorify him. Look at verse 27, as Paul reflects on the proclamation of the gospel of the good news of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he reflects on the fact that the gospel is now going to the nations and has gone to the nations. How does he round off? Well, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Truly, he says, truly. You see, back in Romans 1, we saw that humanity had pushed aside God, did not glorify God, did not thank God. We had fallen short of the glory of God. We were wrapped up in ourselves. We would rather worship anything but worship the one true and living God. We gave him no glory and said no thank you, pushed him away. But God in his great mercy sends his son into the world to die for sinners like you and me. He sends him into the world with a great plan in mind, that he will gather a great people to himself. That he will work with the Jewish people, and from there will come a Messiah who will save many Jews. But that great gospel will not just be for them, it will go to the nations. And many Gentiles, many pagans like you and me would be won to the gospel. And that would actually stir up some of the Jewish unbelievers to believe. And in that way, the fullness of Gentiles would come in and the fullness of Israel would come in. And God would win and gather a great people to himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. He could have cast us all off. And as we come to this letter and reflect upon what God has done, God's wise plan, God's great salvation, we simply have to turn to him and give him the glory. Salvation is entirely from him. Salvation is entirely by him. Our only boast is in him. It doesn't come naturally to us. We're wrapped up in ourselves. We love glory ourselves. We want to take credit. But actually, this reminds us that it is all about him, about our great God and what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. And to him belongs the praise, the honor, and the glory. Take a moment in your heart now just to turn to God and to thank him that he chose you. Thank him that he called you, that he saved you, and that he will save you. Think of your brothers and sisters here. He has worked in their lives to bring them to saving faith. Let's give God the glory for each and one, every one of us. And there is a great company, there's a great multitude of believers across this planet. millions and millions of them that God is saving. And to him goes the glory. We turn to God, don't we? And we thank him and praise him and give him the glory for all that he has done in Jesus Christ. All that he is doing in Jesus Christ. And all that he will do at Christ's return. To him and to him alone in Christ Jesus belongs the glory. Let's take a moment of quiet and then I'll pray. We'll lead us in prayer. To you, the only wise God, belongs glory and honor forever through Jesus Christ. And the people said, Amen. Let's close by singing, Come Praise and Glorify God. These words are lifted from Ephesians, but they will serve our purpose as well as we respond to what we've heard this morning, to the praise of your glory. And we'll stand and sing. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.